Church, I just want to take a moment tonight and say thank you to these dear ladies that have been involved in the music this week, and our brother that has led the singing every night, and then Pastor, boy, you're a multi-talented guy. You can just kind of do it all. He can edit books and lead singing, and who knows what else he can do. But you have been such a blessing to my heart, and I just want to say thank you. And I want to say thank you to those of you that have come out. I know what a sacrifice it is. And I want to say thank you, and God commend you and bless you for your faithfulness to the cross. I heard an old evangelist many years ago make a statement, and it just caused me to ponder. He said, "You come to church on Sunday morning because you love your church. You come to church on Sunday night because you love your preacher. You come to church on Monday through Friday because you love Jesus." And I thought, what a great way to define it and to kind of draw that out. It has been a blessing to my heart. I'm going to be leaving right after the service tonight and driving home. I have a doctor's appointment at 8 o'clock in the morning as well, so I've got to get on up the road tonight. And I just want to say thank you to all those of you who have invested in our ministry. And I just want to say a heartfelt thank you. I think that's what was Paul's heart in the book of Philippians. And one of the things that I always pray when I'm driving off the parking lot of a church is I ask the Lord to take any fruit from the ministry that He produces, and that He would place it in your account. And that we all, with one heart and one accord, with one voice, will rejoice and sing praises around the throne. There was a song written a number of years ago. The guy has since, I think, had some real problems in his own personal life, but it was a simple song called "Thank You." And I've often thought about the words of that song and the people that we are going to come in contact. I've had people come up to me and shake my hand and say, "I listened to a message you preached on the radio and I got saved." And I just, you just wonder, Lord, what fruit is there that I have no idea that we're going to be made aware of in the kingdom of God? Isn't it going to be glorious? And it's not a pride thing. It's just a thing of, oh God, how good are you to take your truth and to do that? Because I can't save anybody. We know that real well. I can't change anybody. I can't save anybody. But Jesus can save to the uttermost with His Word. And all we are is tools, and all we are is just vessels for Him to use. Now, we started on Sunday morning. Anybody remember? Now, I'm an adjunct professor, so you got to know that when you're a teacher, you keep returning and you keep regurgitating the things that you have been saying. Sunday morning, we started with the power of the gospel. Sunday night, focus. Monday night, the reasons why we live a holy life. And then last night, surprised by suffering. And what's the point? We're not supposed to be surprised by suffering. That's exactly what the text says. And tonight, and this is how Peter closes this glorious book: it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Father, I can't preach as I ought. That's why, again, I own all of my dependence upon You. I'm incapable for the task. I agree with Brother Paul, and my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that Your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Father, I pray tonight by Your grace that Your Spirit would do Your awesome office work in our hearts. Revive us in the midst of days. Transform us by Your grace. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look at me very carefully, you will recognize that I am not a marathon runner. But I admire, as a matter of fact, I'm a bike rider. I love to ride mountain bike, and I like to ride bike, and I can ride a bike for 26 miles. but I don't think I have enough cartilage left to run for 26 miles. I don't have enough cartilage left to run for a half a mile. Too many knee surgeries because of soccer. I'm not a marathon runner, but I sure do admire those people that are. I've got a couple of friends who are marathoners. The discipline, you know, when they're leading up to a marathon, oh, I ran 15 miles today, and oh, I ran 12 miles. Some of these guys have it down to a science. They know exactly how many miles they're supposed to run every day leading up to, and they have it all regimented, and it's amazing. And I'm not a marathon runner, but I have enjoyed reading about some guys that are, and I've enjoyed reading about some marathons. As a matter of fact, my very favorite marathon that I have ever read about is the 1986 New York City Marathon. That, to me, was one of the most stunning marathons in history. Oh, Brother Kevin, who won? Haven't got a clue. My interest in the 1986 New York City Marathon is not because of who won. I couldn't tell you. It's because of who came in dead last. It took him 4 days, 2 hours, 47 minutes, and 17 seconds to run the New York City Marathon. His name? Bob Whalen. Bob, and the reason I love this is because my brother was a Vietnam vet. Bob Whalen was a Vietnam veteran. And Bob Whalen had both of his legs blown off. And Bob Whalen did not want to use any special mechanisms to run the New York City Marathon. There was a special saddle that was made for him, leather, and there were special hand grips, and that was it. Bob Whalen ran the New York City Marathon on his knuckles. That's why it took him 4 days, 2 hours, 47 minutes, and 17 seconds. Then after he crossed the line, one of the questions that was asked him was, "What's going through your mind?" And Bob Whalen said, "It was worth it." Painful? Yeah. Blisters? More than you could count. Harsh? Hard? Wow. He said, "It was worth every inch." And that's how Peter closes the book. Last night, with a microscope, we looked down into the intricate workings of the trials and testings. Tonight, we're going to pull out the telescope and we are going to look at the glories yet to be revealed. Because that is exactly what Peter does in this glorious book. Look down. Go all the way over to chapter 5. Go down to verse 10 and verse 11. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of what?" Okay, now, last night we had informed you that in order to speak you have to move your lips. It's an amazing invention. The God of what?
All grace.
Now, I'm gonna be firm on this point. The God of what?
All grace.
Amen. Whew. The God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever." And all God's people said,
Amen.
What an incredible journey it is through the book of 1 Peter. And Peter talks a lot about the difficulties of life. But at the very end, and by the way, we talked last night about moaning and complaining and bemoaning all those things. How many of you will be honest and say, that's the way I've responded to trials and testings? And Peter, one more time, says, wait a minute, I haven't told you any of this to make you sad. I haven't told you any of this so that you'll sit around and go, oh, poor me. I'm going to go eat worms. It's so terrible, so hard. Peter says, I haven't told you any of this for that reason. Peter says, I have told you all of this to prepare you so that you'll persevere, because the bottom line, friends, is it will be worth it all. Jesus never said it was going to be easy. All he ever said was it was going to be eternally worth it. That's all he said. And here are four key elements of the persevering reality. What are they? Number one, look down in the text. God's great resource is available. The God of all what?
Grace.
Okay, now I'm gonna have to do some instruction here. The God of all what?
Grace.
There we go. Grace. What is grace? We say it is the unmerited favor of God. And to that I say amen and amen. It is the gospel, the grace of God in Christ. But friends, not only is it God's grace, which is the redeeming reality, it is also God's grace, which is the living reality of the gospel. One friend of mine used to define it this way, in his theological terms: it is the dynamic power of the living God that gives me the desire and the ability to obey Him and His Word. God's grace. Now, I want to ask you a question. Remember the other night I told you that we were going to take a little journey through the book of 1 Peter about grace? This whole book's about grace. Are you ready? Here we go. Peter tells us, and he declared, that it was the grace of God that has given us an incorruptible inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter reminds us, and he declares, that the grace of God has saved our souls, the salvation that has been prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. Find in 1 Peter 1, 9 through 11, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Peter reminds us that the grace of God has redeemed us. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the what? Futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Amen?
Amen.
There are no indulgences.
Amen.
You can't buy forgiveness. It's not a matter. You understand this. I was in a church one time where a guy offered me money if I'd tone my message down. He said, if you'll stop preaching so hard, he said, I'm a big giver. And he said, I'll give. And I simply, and maybe it was a little unkind, but I said to him what Peter said. I said, your money perish with you. Money's perish with you. We're not bought with things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter reminds us and declares that the grace of God, it is that stirs us to be born again. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. He declares for us that the grace of God that makes us very special people of God. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter reminds us and declares that the grace of God that led us to Christ to bear our sins in His own body on the tree, it's what caused Christ to do that. 1 Peter 2:24, for He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Peter declares the grace of God that led Christ to suffer for our sins, the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Peter it is that tells us it is the grace of God that has exalted Christ over all powers and enemies of men. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, have been made subject to Him. Why? Because of the cross. Because of grace. Peter declares to us that the grace of God that gives us a great privilege of suffering for Christ. Did you know that's a part of grace? 1 Peter 4:1-2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. How? With the same way of thinking. Just like Jesus. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from what? Sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's grace. Peter declared to us that the grace of God shall exalt us in due time. 1 Peter 5:3-6. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with what? That's to the whole church. He was speaking to the pastoral reality, but he stops and says, every one of you be clothed with humility. Everybody in the church is to put on that glorious garment toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that at the proper time He may exalt you. And Peter reminds us that the grace of God shall keep and preserve us for eternal glory after you have suffered a little while. The God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The whole book is about grace. Now here's the point. Remember last night when we were talking about complaining? Do you realize that every time the difficulties begin to spin, that is the moment that you and I are to simply become broken before Him, humble ourselves, and God's supply of grace is inexhaustible. I don't care how much grace you need. I don't care how many times an hour you've got to call. God's grace cannot be diminished. He is infinite. His resources are infinite. And His grace is infinite. The problem with we in modern American mentality is we're a can-do people. How many of you have ever tried to fix something that's busted? When it ain't working, is that not our normal response of, okay, what do I got to do to fix this? How do I get... No, you know what? God's waiting for us to fall on our face and say, you know what? I'm clueless. I have no idea what to do, Lord. What I need is your grace. I need your grace. Pour it out. Somewhere in heaven, I think it's on Hallelujah Boulevard and probably some other street, Grace Avenue maybe, there is a whole series of ambulance buildings. And whenever His people cry out to Him, He dispenses ambulance after ambulance, and they open up the doors and pour out a flood, a tsunami wave of grace. Like waves on the shore, always enough, always more. My friend, God's great resource is available to you. You know what our problem is? We seldom use it. I was listening to an old Southern preacher, and I'm going to tell you something. Some of those Southern preachers can just tell stories. I'm not talking about tell lies. I just mean they just know how to tell a story. And this preacher was talking about, he said, I had a dream. And he said, in my dream, I went to heaven. And he said, in my dream, he said, I ran up and I hugged Christ and I held Christ. And he was telling with all kinds of great and glorious adjectives, and it was really a wonderful story. And he said, Jesus began to show me around the glories of heaven in my dream, and we came in to a massive building that was so high up you couldn't see the ceiling, and so far back you couldn't see the end. And he said, on it were shelves that went beyond your ability to see. And we were walking, looking at all of these wonderful things. And he said, I finally looked at Christ and I said, Lord, what are all of these things? And the Lord Jesus Christ looked back at him and said, these are all the things, my children, that I wanted to give them. But they never asked. And I thought it was a very interesting story. How many times have you been in desperate need because of difficulty, and rather than calling on grace, you got frustrated, you tried to fix it, you did it yourself, you're an Avis Christian? What's an Avis Christian? What's their slogan? We try harder. Man, you try and try and try. You know what Jesus is waiting for you to do? Die. Romans 6. Die. Cease all your laboring, come to the end of yourself, and let Him pour grace. It's an inexhaustible resource, and it's available to the true church. It's already there. It's not something God's going to make available. It's available right now. Matter of fact, let me give you a little key. You had one of those days? Right now, in your seat, humble yourself and call upon God for His grace. You don't have to wait for the end of a service. Just cry out in your heart right now and say, Lord, grace! I seek grace. Great resource available. Peter says, yeah, it's going to be difficult. Yeah, there will be trials. There will be hard things, and there will be. And we may have not yet scratched the surface of the difficulties we're going to go through. Who knows? But the truth of it is, my friend, God's great resource is available. But there's a second truth I want you to see here. And if somebody else besides my brother doesn't say amen, I'm going to sit down and say amen. So, because this is, we're just getting good here. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The God of how much grace?
All
grace. Who has called you to His what?
Eternal glory
in Christ. You know the second amazing truth here? God's great invitation. You know, I feel a little sorry for some people who sit in church. And the reason I feel sorry is because I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a home of hatred, screaming, yelling. My father was a womanizer, slept with women all over our town. Let me tell you how unsettling it is when people cup their hands and say, yeah, there's a kid whose dad's a pervert. That'll rock your world. When I was 16, my dad was a used car salesman, and everything that goes along with that. Every stereotype you've ever thought of or seen was my father. When I was 16, he lost our house in a gambling debt. That was my world. When I was 17, I had made 6 professions of faith. My mother went to a Baptist church and drugged me there. And my mother was the most hate-filled, bitter person I have ever known or encountered. I know what it is to have a brother locked in a closet for 3 days. I know what it is to get beat with an extension cord and not go to school for 2 weeks because too many questions would be asked. I know what it is to have a sister have her hands held under scalding water and burned. Because my mom, when she blew her cork, I never invited a single friend over to my house my entire life. Because I never knew when my mom was going to come uncorked. When I was 16 years old, I remember my mom and dad were screaming and yelling. One slept in the upstairs, one slept in the downstairs. I never saw my parents sleep in the same room my entire life. And they got into a huge argument, and their viciousness turned on me, and I had had it. I had learned one thing from them. I'd learned very well how to hate. And I'll never forget, it was the first time in my life I was bigger than my father then, and I walked across the room and I chest-butted my father into the wall, and I pointed my finger at his face and I said, "You leave me alone or I will kill you." And I turned to my mother and I said, "That goes for you too." Time I was 17, I was so much in struggle. I grew up just a couple of miles from Notre Dame University, 7-story library, 4.2 million volumes of books. I scoured the library reading everything I could get my hands on. I read the Quran from cover to cover. I studied Shintoism, the family ancestry religions of the Far East. I was groping. I was looking for something that was truth. I went outside at the age of 17 and looked up into heaven and said, "God, if you exist, come down here and talk to me." He didn't show up. My conclusion, there was no God. But I had made 6 professions of faith. As a matter of fact, every time I got in real bad trouble with the law, I made another profession of faith because it got everybody off my back. I was on a first-name basis with police in 5 different cities. That's not a good thing, I might add. You say, "Well, why are you saying all this?" My friend, can I tell you something? Standing here tonight, I still find it very hard to believe that God would save a filthy, perverted, sick, immoral, drunken, drug-taking young man like me. Thief, liar, hate-filled. I got in fights. I was a raging volcano. I took a martial art that you're going to see a lot of kids taking now because of the new Karate Kid, which has nothing to do with karate. Because he goes to China, and China is Kung Fu. Let me tell you a little bit about Kung Fu. Kung Fu is a killer sport. It was designed to maim and kill. The ninjas used Kung Fu. I took the martial art Kung Fu. The time I was 18 years old, I had a 58-inch chest and a 31-inch waist. I was an athlete. I was a bodybuilder. I would put the tightest shirt on I could and go down to the local mall, and I would do the sunburned armpit walk. And I would walk down the mall and I would just wait for somebody to mouth off to me. And we would always end up on the parking lot, and I broke arms and noses and cracked cheekbones, and I did as much damage as I could. I was a ravenous, angry, hate-filled volcano. And I blamed everything in my life on everybody else. It was everybody else's problem. I got invited one night to go to this revival crusade. It was supposed to be 2 weeks long. It went 8 weeks. And God stepped down in Niles, Michigan. You know how I know that? Deacons got saved. Pastors in the community got saved. Church members were being converted at an unbelievable pace. People, and here's the deal, I knew the way they really acted and the way they really lived. Oh, they go to church on Sunday and pull on their Christian smiley face, but I knew who they really were. I wanted nothing to do with Christianity because they're all hypocrites. Well, you know what God did? God cleaned house. And people were confessing sin like crazy. And I got invited to come to this thing. And I'm going to tell you something. I came and I thought, well, okay, I'll go watch their hypocrites do their thing. I'll go one night and make them happy and get them off my back. So I went. And don't you think I'm a long-winded preacher or loud? This guy, Del Faisenfeld, the preacher, he preached for 2 hours and took 4 breaths. He preached on every sin I'd ever committed in one message. I sat back there, I folded my arms, I made every dirty face I could think of. After the service, I went outside, I was pacing like a caged animal. I got so mad I came back again. Because I hadn't made enough dirty faces at this guy. I didn't want to tell anybody that the reason I came back was because for the first time in my life, the repentance and reality of the gospel began to pull and draw. And oh, my friends, it had nothing to do with me. The Spirit of God was at work and He was drawing. And I came as a stinking, filthy, wretched sinner with nothing in my hands. I couldn't bring anything. Say, why did you say all that? I said all that to say this. I feel sorry for some people in the church. You know why? Every time Easter comes and I get up to preach, I see people that keep doing this. Because their greatest concern is whether or not we're going to get out of church in time and beat the Methodists and the Presbyterians and get to the restaurants. You know what, my friends? I can't hear about the grace of God and what He has invited me to. It's just still so hard for me to fathom sometimes. That I have been given an invitation by the eternal King to His heaven. I want to ask you a question. Have you gotten over the gospel? If you have, oh my God, reach down into the depths of your soul and shake you to the core of your being. If you've gotten over the gospel, you know why I believe Paul lived the way he did? He never got over the first 5 minutes of his conversion. And when I look at believers in the modern church, there's only one thing and one conclusion I can come to. And that's it, my friends, that there's a lot of people who sit in church every Sunday who are completely unconverted. Because they know nothing of grace. And they live nothing of this glorious invitation. Have you ever just stopped to consider heaven? I wish I could preach a whole message on just heaven. What are the characteristics of heaven? The eternal glory in Christ. You realize that heaven is incorruptible? How many of you have aches and pains tonight? Second law of thermodynamics is very much in force. Heaven is eternal rest. Any of you tired? The Bible describes heaven as a place of eternal rest. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, the Bible tells us that heaven is a place of no corruption. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 49. There's no corruption there. How many of you have a car that is rusting like mine? There's no rust in heaven. There's no corruption in any sense. Heaven is a place, are you ready for this? There's no curse. Amen. Amen. I just had to help you out on that one. Revelation 22:3, there is no curse in heaven. Heaven is a place with no death. Tell you a little bit about the rest of the story. In 1982, I had the glorious privilege of leading my father, Jesus Christ. Wow. I'll never forget what my dad said to me. My dad said to me, there is no earthly explanation for you. He said, whatever God did in you, in Jesus, I want Him to do in me. My dad passed away in 1990 and I had the privilege of doing his funeral. But you know what was awesome? It was a see you later, Dad. I remember those last moments before we closed the casket. I just looked down and I reached down and kissed him. And I said, I'll see you in the morning. I'll see you in the morning, Dad. There's no death there. I like what old Moody said. He said, one of these days you're going to hear that old Moody is dead. He said, don't you believe it. He said, I will never have been more alive in my entire life. In heaven, there's going to be no sorrow. Whoa, any of you ever have a bad day? I talked to you about that last night. You ever had some sorrowful events? There's going to be no sorrow, no crying, no tears. There's going to be no thieves or stealing. How many of you have an alarm system? Don't need one in heaven. There will be no thieves there. There will be no stealing. Heaven is a great reward. Heaven, all relationships will be perfected. Heaven, love will be perfected. In heaven, there will be no defilement or wicked person. I could give you all of these verses. I don't have time to. If you want them, I'll just hand you the sheet afterwards and you can copy it. In heaven, there is no night. In heaven, we have a changed body. Any of you ever pray for a little while on your knees and have trouble getting up like me? Every day I live, I'm finding out that there's more aches and pains than the day before. You know what? Those are all gone in heaven. But you know what makes heaven the greatest thing? I love what the psalmist said. Who have I in heaven but you? You know what makes heaven heaven? Oh, we can talk about all the great things, but what makes heaven the greatest of all is Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
And we will know Him even as we are known. Oh, this is what you've been invited to. Let me ask you a question. Having any more bad days? Hello?
Hello?
Hello? Any day you're going to heaven and not going to hell is a great day.
Amen.
That'll preach, brother. Yes. You just keep shooting in that hole and it'll come out eventually. The glories of heaven. What is the third? And I'm already over my time here. The third is God's great purpose. Look at the text, verse 10. After you have suffered a while, look down at the end of that verse, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The Bible tells us that these trials that we're in, going through now and going to go through, have a specific purpose by God. What is the purpose? There's four things God does. And notice that it reflexively says, He Himself is going to do this. What is God up to? What is He accomplishing through the trials of our lives? God Himself uses a believer's sufferings to restore. The word restore means to make fit, or to join together, or to restore. It takes all of the displaced joints and broken limbs of life. Let me ask you a question. Has sin left scars?
Yes.
Remember what David said in Psalm 51, that the bones which you have what? Philip Keller gives the most compelling understanding of that phrase. Philip Keller is a shepherd and has been all of his life. And he tells the story of how if a shepherd had a sheep, which was a wayward sheep, and by the way, these are not smart animals. Hello? They have been known to follow one another off cliffs. That's not made up. That's reality. I mean, it's just kind of weird sometimes. It's kind of like, you know, da-da-da-da-da, oh, da-da-da-da-da, oh. You know, they just, like, waterfall of sheep. Unbelievable. And if a shepherd had a wayward sheep and it kept getting where it shouldn't go and had a problem, the shepherd, not because of anger and not because of hatred, would take that sheep, and Keller talks about how he would set a rock up and he would hold down and snap the leg of the sheep, that little baby sheep. And then he would bind up that leg and wrap that sheep around his neck and carry it everywhere. And the whole purpose was so that sheep got so used to being with the shepherd that when the leg would heal, it would not wander far from him. My friends, sin leaves scars, doesn't it? You know what God's purpose through some suffering is? To restore those broken joints. To put that which is not right to a place of rightedness. How many of you would say, Brother Kevin, I'm not what I'm going to be and I'm not what I need to be, but thank God I'm not what I was, because God's grace and work are working. That's what God's doing. The Bible tells us in this text, not only will God restore, and there's much more to be said on each of these, God Himself will use our sufferings to confirm. The word confirm means to make steadfast, firm, solid. Remember what Paul's appraisal of the Ephesian church was? That some of them were tossed to and fro with every new doctrine that came down the pike. Everything that got thrown out there. And can I tell you something, friends? I watch this week after week of my life. I go into churches and I have people come up and they'll say, oh, don't you like the preaching of so-and-so? I don't cringe anymore. But, you know, it's just kind of like, oh, ah. It's just, it's so hard. But the truth of it is, God uses suffering, drives us to Himself, gets us into His Word, which confirms us. And that idea is of standing still. Any of you watch Martin Luther? What was the famous phrase? Herein I stand and I can do no other. I'm not budging. That's the Word. That's the Word. It means to make you stable, to bring you to a place of firmness. Confirm actually is the idea I'm a builder, and I've done a lot of building. My father-in-law was a contractor for many years. I built about 30 houses with him. I've learned the trade, and I've done a lot of my own building, and I've done a lot of concrete work, which is where they invented the word work. Hello? Any of you do concrete work before? And I did concrete work before those lovely pumps that they have now, which bring it all the way back. We used to have to do that with wheelbarrows. 40 feet. You fill it up, drag it back, dump it. Bring it back, fill it up. You ever carried a wheelbarrow full of cement for 12 hours? I'm telling you what, man, that's work. And the end of your day, you can tie your shoes without bending over and stuff, and it's just really amazing. But the idea of the word confirm actually comes out of the idea of concrete. It means to be poured in and to firm up and not be mobile. We're not talking jello here. Amen? Amen. We're talking cement. And that's the idea of the word confirm. And that's what God does in our troubles and trials. Then Peter says that God Himself will strengthen us. You know, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It means to be filled with all the strength necessary to overcome all the trials. Can I tell you something, friend? You already have everything you need to live a godly Christian life.
Amen.
You already have everything you need. You've got the whole thing. You're not going to get some other blessing. It's already here. Use it. That's the point. Peter says God takes us through trials to free us from dependence on ourselves so that He can strengthen us. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Paul says, be strong in the Lord. That is in the Greek in the passive voice. If somebody says be strong, you think they're saying, okay, buck up. Okay, you know, all right, I'm ready for this. I'm braced. Be strong in the Lord is in passive voice. You know what Paul is saying? Be strong, but not with your own strength. Is that not an amazing thing? Paul says, be strong, but if you use your own strength, what's going to happen to you? Right over, baby. Fall flat on your face or your back or whatever. He says, you be strong, but not using your own strength. And that's what Peter is saying. In trials, God frees us from dependence upon ourselves, and we become so dependent on Him. And then He strengthens us. Everything we have need of is already there, and we recognize and now we can use it because we've been set free from ourselves. You know, my biggest problem is a guy I shave every morning. Hello? That's my biggest problem. And then lastly, he says this, God Himself will establish us. The word establish means to secure. It means to foundation. God is using our trials to foundation us. It's the idea of a foundation of a building. And so God uses our trials to do that, which brings us to the fourth incredible truth here, which is found in verse 11. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the last truth is God's great glory and dominion. Whew. Have you ever stopped to consider that when you are in heaven, you are going to look into the face of infinity? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We are everlasting creatures, which means we had a point of origin and we will live somewhere forever. But God is eternal in both directions. He's everlasting that way and everlasting that way. You and I are going to look into the face of eternity. We're going to look into the face of immutability. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of what? Turning. God does not change. And by the way, He's never changed His mind about sin or anything. never change his mind. You and I are going to look into the face of wisdom, now into the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Oh, we're going to look into the face of power. Oh, my friends, infinite power to speak ex nihilo. And it all comes into existence. And we're going to look into the face of holiness. And can I tell you something? The modern church has become a tad casual, haven't we? In some senses. I was at a camp one time, and a guy, he said he was going to preach. I don't think he actually ever got there. But he gave an invitation, and here was his invitation. If you want to trust in Jesus, you run down the aisle and slap me high five. Well, I packed my bags and I left. There were two of us preaching, and it was like night and day, totally different. I said, if that's the message you want them to hear, you don't want them to hear what I'm going to say tomorrow night. Because it's going to like be everything totally opposite of what he said tonight. So if it's going to create a problem for you, I will just graciously leave. And he said, that would probably be good. I said, okay. Do you know how John the Beloved responded? The one who laid on Jesus' breast in Revelation 1, when John turned and saw the unveiled glory of Christ. John did not run up and slap him high five. John fell on his face as dead. And my friends, we're going to look into the face of his unveiled glory. And I don't think any of us are going to be on our feet. I think we're just going to fall under the infinites of His holiness and power. This is His great dominion and glory. And the church says,
amen.
Amen. Amen. My friends, you may have a difficult row to hoe. You may have trials and temptings and temptations. We all do. But the bottom line is, it will be worth it all.
Amen.
And that's the way Peter closes the book. So that we might be encouraged to now go out. Is the lion going to roar?
Yes.
Sure he is. But you know what we have been promised? We can charge the gates of hell and they cannot prevail against us. Whoo! Glory! Let the lion roar. Let him roar. He's toothless. Hello?
Amen.
Death has the stinger removed. So let's rejoice. You say, why does Peter end with this? You know why? I believe that Peter, in his purpose, was trying to bring the church to a boldness. And I'm going to tell you something, my friends. If you read those two verses and you believe them, boy, does it help you to become bold. Jesus wins. Whew. Already lost, man. He's already been delivered the death blow. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for the four compelling truths tonight. Father, help us to be encouraged. And Father, help us to now live by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.